invite you to stay for Sunday school after this morning service and also to return tonight for evening service. The evening service will be about a sermon I've been trying to preach for the last 2 or 3 weeks. It's called, as you'll see in your bulletin, The Ministry of Showing Up. So please show up tonight. So I trust you'll be here tonight for that. And again, we resume our Wednesday prayer meeting this Wednesday. We didn't have one this last week, but I trust that you'll be faithful in being here this Wednesday at 7 o'clock for our prayer meeting. This morning's message is more a topical message, not expositional. Topical in the fact that I've chosen a topic, and I will be going throughout the scriptures speaking about this particular topic. This is a message for the new year. It's hard to believe that tomorrow is New Year's Eve and Tuesday is the beginning of the year 2013. It's exciting and yet at the same time very frightening to think about what is coming up this next year. But one of the comforting things is the fact that we face it together. We are not alone. We are with other like-minded believers. But what if you were alone? What would it be like to face the difficulties, the troubles of this next year if you were all alone? Let's say that we didn't have each other. In fact, you didn't have your family. And you were all by yourself. Back in 2005, it was in the month of June, in the mountains of Afghanistan, Marcus Luttrell, a Navy SEAL, SEAL Team 10, and his three buddies had the mission of taking out a man who was supporting Osama bin Laden. They were taken in by helicopter at night, and they were let down by a rope. And those four SEALs began to comb the mountains, knowing that the enemy was all around them. They met up with some goat herders. And these goat herders, they were having a hard time deciding what should we do. If we let these guys go, they might go tell the Taliban and we're going to be surrounded. But at the same time, if we kill them, the news media is going to crucify us. That was the only reason they didn't kill him, is because of the news media. Those goat herders, as they let them go, these four men, knowing what was going to take place, began to scramble to get away. But just as they had feared, these goat herders told the Taliban. And it was within an hour that they were surrounded, really, by about 150 to 200 Taliban with their AK-47s. These four men began to back down the mountain, which was basically a cliff, as the Taliban began advancing toward them. These four men together took down about 50 to 80 Taliban by themselves. But eventually, the men began to get shot. Matt Axelrod was killed. Danny Dietz was killed. But not before Mike Murphy went out into a clearing because they could not get any backup. Their radios were dead. And he took his cell phone, risked his life, went out into a clearing, and called for backup, even as the Taliban began to shoot him. And even after he had been shot, he went back to where his men were, and he was still doing the best he could as he was breathing his last. And then one man was left all alone, Marcus Luttrell. And what he went through was just amazing. He made it back. He wrote a book called Lone Survivor. He was all alone. And as he recounts what took place that day, and not only that day, but throughout the next week, as he, throughout the entire next week, was shot, fell down cliffs, was bloodied, was sick, and he faced it all alone. It was heart-rending. And yet to realize he did it for his country. And he wanted to survive because he wanted to tell the world about what happened to those three brave men, his fellow soldiers, his fellow SEALs. One of the hardest things for him to face was the fact that he was all alone. He didn't have Mike Murphy to call on, Danny Dietz, or Max Axelrod. He was by himself. What is it like to be all alone in a situation like that? What is it like to be all alone in this world? What is it like to be all alone knowing Christ as you do, if you do know Him? And to face what we're going to face in this world. I've entitled this New Year's message, If God Will Be With Me. You know what? You can face anything if you have the assurance that God is with you. Do you believe that? If God is only with me, I could face anything. Those four guys, if they were simply together, they had all the confidence in the world. He talked about it. He talked about his training and so forth. Everything they went through, with utter confidence, they could face even 150 to 200 Taliban by themselves. But as each one was getting knocked off, and by the time he was with himself alone, his confidence drained. But folks, if you are just assured, I'm not talking about, oh, I hope God is with me, but if you are assured that God is with you, what is it that you cannot face? What is it? If you simply knew that God is with you, and I emphasize that word knew, if you knew that God was with you, is there anything you couldn't face? Just before his disciples abandoned him, Jesus taught his disciples the importance of God's presence. Jesus knew that his disciples were going to scatter and abandon him. And do you remember? He was left all alone. And yet Jesus said this in John 16:32, Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. What if you had the assurance that God was with you every day of this next year? What would it change in your life? As I was thinking about this, by the way, this is the fruit of my devotions one morning when I was reading a psalm. And we're going to get to that psalm in a minute, but that psalm talks about how that God is with us. And it just struck me. And began to do some research trying to find, okay, where in the Bible do you find where somebody said that, you know, God is with me, God is with us. And what did it do? How did it improve their lives? So I ask you, what would it improve in your life if you had the assurance that God is with you? I found, and I didn't work it out this way, but seven. Last week was seven too. Remember last week, seven? Seven improvements. Seven things that would improve in your life if you had the assurance of God's presence. In other words, seven things where you could say, you know what? If I was sure God was with me, I would be more. And then you fill in the blank. Isn't that what New Year's is all about? You know what? I need to be more friendly this next year. So I'm going to make a resolution to be more friendly. I need to be more generous. I need to be more. This is what New Year's is all about, people say, is these resolutions. By the way, you're not going to keep that resolution if it's really vague like that. I need to be more friendly. Okay, what are you going to do to be more friendly? You need to specify what you're going to do. If you're going to improve in your Christian life, don't just say, you know, this next year I'm going to draw closer to the Lord. Tell me how you're going to do that. Tell the Lord what you're going to do. And so I trust that you will understand and take note of these seven improvements you will have when you are assured of God's presence. And all of us can make improvements in each one of these areas. There's not any one of these areas where one of us has, you know, the corner on the market. I've got this. So let me give you these seven. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 28. If you would turn there, please, with me. Genesis chapter 28. And here's the first one. If you were assured that God was with you, you would be more, and here's the word I want you to remember, dedicated. You would be more dedicated if you were assured that God is with you. Is there anyone here who needs to be more dedicated to God? I raise my hand. Do any of us need to be more dedicated, that is, committed to God? Look at Genesis chapter 28. This is Jacob's dream of this ladder that ascends from the earth and goes to heaven. Verse 10, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took up the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and laid down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest. To thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. He realizes God is right there with him. And I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place. This is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, look at this vow, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. If God will be with me. Jacob is all alone. In the previous chapter, remember what had taken place? He had supplanted his brother by getting the birthright and getting the blessing. Now he's fleeing and he's by himself. He's not married. He has not yet met Leah or Rachel. He is by himself. He's alone. He lies down to sleep there in the wilderness, stone for a pillow. And God appears to him and says this to Jacob, Jacob, I'm with you. Wow, if only you had that kind of assurance that God is with you. What if God would appear to you and say, hey, I'm with you. We're going to get to that in a little bit. Now, how does Jacob respond to this? How does he know that God is with him? Two things. The assurance of God's presence, number one, requires faith. God says it, so I believe it. God says it, so I believe it. He must accept by faith that God is with him since he cannot see God. You must by faith accept the fact that God is with you since you cannot see him. You must simply believe the promise of his presence. And Jacob was convinced in verse 16, he said, surely the Lord is in this place. And then in verse 20, note what he says. He says, if God will be with me. That word if has the sense of since God will be with me. And since he was assured of God's presence, he lists three things that dedication involves. I am going to be dedicated to God is basically what he's saying there. Since God will be with me, and then you get down to verse 21, then shall the Lord be my God. There's the first thing that dedication involves. Then shall the Lord be my God. I'm not going to chase after other gods. God, Yahweh will be my Lord. Second thing, verse 22. Then shall this stone be God's house. He's going to memorialize the place. He's going to say, you know what, this place, this house of God, this is where I met him. This is where I was assured of his presence. I am never going to forget this. It was memorialized. So dedication involves the fact that you trust in God's promises and you say, I've got a place where I can go back to and say, this is where I met him. This is where he told me he would be with me. Note the third thing. I will surely give the tenth or the tithe unto thee of all that thou shalt give me. Isn't it interesting that when somebody is truly dedicated to God, it's not just what God can give me, it's what I can give him. I'll tell you something about somebody who's truly dedicated to God. They are involved in giving to God. They are involved in giving God the tenth, the minimum of the tenth. And that's what Jacob says, I will give God a tenth of everything that I have. This started with Abraham. And now he says, I'm going to give God because he's blessed me. If you are assured that God is with you, you know what? You'd be more dedicated. I'd be more dedicated. And God's presence, the assurance of God's presence requires faith. Secondly, it requires obedience. It requires obedience. Go to chapter 31. And note verse 3. This is after he's worked with Laban, his uncle. And it says in verse 3 of chapter 31, and the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred. And here you see it again. And I will be with thee. What's the condition? You do what I say. If Jacob would have said, you know what, I'm not going to return. I'm going to stay right here. This is great. I'm working with Laban, my uncle. I'm going to keep working for him. No, God said, I want you to go back. And I will be with thee. If you're going to have the assurance of God's presence with you, you must be living in obedience. There are some people listening to my voice this morning who are not living in obedience to God. You're going your own way. You're doing your own thing. You are in a lot of trouble, and that trouble is coming. If you're going to be assured of God's presence, you've got to take it by faith and you've got to live in obedience to him. What if Jacob had disobeyed and stayed with Laban? By the way, I want you to notice something in the last part of chapter 30. Look at the last verse, verse 43. And the man, it's talking about Jacob, increased exceedingly and had much cattle and maidservants and men servants and camels and asses. When Jacob went down to Laban, how much did he have? Hardly anything. Now living in dedication to God, in giving God what belongs to God, in living for him, God has blessed him tremendously. And now as he leaves the land of his uncle, he goes with more than he ever came with. If you were assured of God's presence, you would be more dedicated. Secondly, if you were assured that God was with you, you would be more dependable. Did you get that word? You would be more dependable. People could rely upon you. You would be more faithful. People would realize that when you say you're going to do something, you do it. If you're going to be somewhere at a certain time, you're there. If you say you're going to do something for your boss, you do it. If you volunteer for something, you fulfill your responsibility. You become more dependable. That word dependable is the word that people don't understand today. Today people say, well, I'm going to be there, and they never show up. People join a church. They put their membership in a church and say, I'm going to be committed to being here every Sunday, as the Constitution says. This is the agreement I make with this church. And then they don't come. People are not dependable. It is hard to find somebody who's dependable. Is there anybody here who needs to be more dependable this year? It's hard to find someone dependable. It's hard to find somebody that you can take a responsibility, leave it in their hands, and never think another thing about it because you know they're going to do it. You've got to constantly be following up and saying, you didn't do it. You didn't show up. You didn't put this back. You didn't. You know what? If you were assured of God's presence, you would be more dependable. There's a word related to that word, dependable. It's the word faithful. You say, where do you find anything like that in the Bible? Okay, go to Genesis chapter 39. One of my favorite Bible characters. Was Joseph a dependable man? Isn't it interesting that Potiphar could put any responsibility on this man, who was a slave, by the way, and this man would do it? Potiphar came to the place where he said, I don't even have to follow up on this guy. If I tell him he's going to do that, this needs to be done, it's done. In fact, he was so dependable that when he was seduced by Potiphar's wife, he would not give in. He said, listen, you are the wife of my boss. How could I do this evil before God and before man? That's how dependable he was. It's not just when people were watching him. Oh boy, people are really dependable if you're watching them. They'll work really hard, but when you leave, that's when they start taking the coffee breaks. That's when nothing else happens. Dependability is getting done what you said you would do. Listen to this verse from Proverbs 25. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. Why does he compare that to a broken tooth if you can't trust somebody? An unfaithful man is somebody who says they're going to do something. You leave it with them, you come back, and it's not done. That's like a broken tooth. Because you put something in your mouth to chew on it, and you can't chew on it because your tooth is broken. And that tooth you've been relying upon is no longer reliable. And it also says it's like a foot out of joint. Have you ever gotten up from sitting in a chair where your leg was in a certain position and your foot fell asleep? And you get up, and what happens? You collapse to the floor. That's the idea here. That's what an unfaithful person is like. That is what an unreliable person is like. You think you're going to get up and stand on your foot, but your foot has become unfaithful. And your body collapses because of that unfaithful foot. Notice this characteristic of Joseph. Verse 2 of chapter 39. What does it say about the Lord and Joseph? And the Lord was with Joseph. And he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Joseph found grace in his sight. He served him. He made him overseer. By the way, this is why Joseph is promoted, because he was a dependable man. And all that he had, he put into his hand. Why? God was with him. Look at verse 21. This is when he's thrown into prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Look at verse 23. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand because what? The Lord was with Joseph. Isn't it interesting that a dependable man, the prison keeper, Potiphar, his boss, never ever had to worry that something was going to get done because Joseph said he was going to do it and Joseph did it. What's the characteristic? God was with him. So I submit to you that if you are going to be assured that God is with you, if you were assured of it, you would be more dependable. You know why people are not dependable? Because they don't have the assurance that God is with them. They're not like this man, Joseph. Three times in this chapter, there is a word used about this dependable Joseph. You know what the word is? Prosperous. Prosper. Success. Because he was dependable. I wish I could stay on this word. Because we need more dependable people. Folks, we need to be more dependable. When you give somebody your word, you do it. And if you can't, you call ahead of time and say, I'm sorry, something happened. This is an emergency. Not when something you want to do that you wanted to do, but it didn't come up. The privilege didn't come up and say, well, you know, I'd really like to go spend some time with somebody. No, you already gave your word for something. You do what you said you were going to do. If you were assured that God is with you, you'd be more dedicated, you'd be more dependable. Thirdly, if you were assured that God is with you, you would be more decisive. What does it mean to be decisive? Well, let's look at the word indecisive. Somebody who is indecisive can never make a decision. Well, man, I don't know what I'm going to do. And there's times when all of us come up against something where we simply don't know what to do. But there's some people who can never come up to make a decision. Constantly wavering, constantly vacillating. James calls them double-minded. And he says a double-minded man is, he's unstable in all his ways. But somebody who is decisive is somebody who says, here's what needs to be done, I'm going to do it, and then they stick with their decision. That's somebody who's decisive. For us to look at this word, decisive, I want to look at a man who was indecisive as an example. At least at first, he was indecisive. Go to Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 12. You remember this man? We've been looking at the book of Exodus from time to time on Sunday nights. This is Moses, called of God. It says in verse 10, Exodus 3:10, "Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So God is here calling Moses, saying, "Moses, I want you to go to Egypt. I am going to send you." Is this a clear calling of God? Is there any doubt that God wants Moses to go to Egypt? Is there any doubt that God wants you to do certain things for him? Does God want you to evangelize? Yes. You have a clear command. Moses has a clear command. But you know what we do sometimes when it comes to evangelism? Yeah, I'm not sure. I don't know. We're indecisive. Moses is indecisive. Look what he says in verse 11. And Moses said unto God, "Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He is indecisive. Verse 12. "And he," that is God, "said," what's the promise here? "Certainly, I will be with thee." You know what? If you're assured that God is with you, you would be more decisive. Now, you would think that Moses, hearing that God is going to be with him, he's going to go with him right back into Egypt. He's going to be with him when he stands before Pharaoh. If Moses only had the assurance that God is with me, you would think he would go, "I'm going." But he's not assured that God is going to be with him. If you had the assurance that God was with you, you would be more decisive. I read something some time ago. This is back in 2006. Former media mogul Ted Turner says he has a hard time deciding whether he is for or against the war on terrorism. Is anybody undecided about this war? There are a lot of things about this war that disturb me, and one of them is the attitude that was well expressed by our president. This was President Bush. He said it very clearly. He said, "Either you're with us or you're against us." That's kind of decisive, isn't it? But here's Ted Turner going, "Boy, I don't know. I don't know." What if you haven't made your mind up? What if you're thinking about it, doing some studying, doing some reading, because it's an important decision on whether to go to war or not to go to war? You're either with us or against us. That's pretty black and white. That's what Ted Turner said. Yes, it's black and white. And there are many things that God gives us in His Word that are black and white. And yet, you know what Christians are doing? I'm not real sure. I'm just not real sure about that. I'm not real sure that it's wise to do something like that. Because they've never read through their Bibles. They never get the principles in the Bible. And they go through the rest of their life going, I'm not real sure what kind of a stand I should take here. I'm not real sure. I'm still thinking about it. And for the rest of their life, they're thinking about it. They're still undecided, not being able to make a decision. Listen, if you were assured that God was with you, you would be more decisive. There's two promises that God gives Moses when Moses is overwhelmed with, "Who am I?" He says that in verse 11. "Who am I?" Go back to verse 10. Here's the first promise. God says, "I will send thee." Here's the great truth. God is behind me. If God sends me, He is behind me. Here's the second great truth. God says in verse 12, not only will I send thee, I will be with thee. So here's the second great truth. God is with me. Those are the two promises that God gives somebody. I'm going to send you, that is, I'm behind you, and I am going to be with you. I will be not only behind you, I will be with you. The statement of the promise is given when Moses says, who am I? And notice the certainty that God gives. He doesn't just say, Moses, I'll be with thee in verse 12. He uses the word, certainly, I will be with thee. Moses experiences the same inadequacy that Gideon faces. Gideon is called to go against the Midianites who cover that valley like grasshoppers, it says in the book of Judges. And Gideon's having some doubts about this. You know, I'm not sure I should do this. But in Judges chapter 6, in verses 15 to 16, God gives him the assurance. And God tells this to Gideon, Gideon, I will be with you. Folks, all of us are inadequate for our calling. But we are not incapable of our calling since it is God who calls us. He gives us the promise of the power of His might. You get to Jeremiah. And God calls Jeremiah to do some preaching, to do a prophet's work. And you know what, Jeremiah says? God, I can't speak. I can't get up in front of a crowd. I can't speak. Just like Moses. But to Jeremiah's, behold, I can't speak. I am inadequate. God responds with, behold, I am with you. Here's the statement of the promise given to Moses. I will certainly be with you. What's the sign of the promise that God gives him? We went over this when we were studying this on Sunday nights. But look at verse 12 again. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. In other words, Moses, the sign of my promise is this. After you have obeyed me, you're going to see. Now, folks, I want the sign before the work comes. I want the sign before I go to Pharaoh that God's going to be with me. But no, faith means that I believe that God says and I will see afterward what God has promised. When I think of decisiveness, I think of three men by the name of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. You know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king says, you guys need to bow down to the statue that I've made. And they said, let us think about it. I'm not sure. Is that right? You read of no wavering, no indecisiveness. You read, we are not afraid to tell you this, king. We are not going to bow down. Then you're going to be thrown into the furnace of fire. And we're going to heat it up seven times hotter than it is right now. Go right ahead. And they're in the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar comes to the mouth of that oven. And he looks in there and he sees Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But they're not alone. Who's with them? I see someone like under the Son of Man. And Christ is with them right there in that furnace. Folks, you see, when I am assured of God's presence, and they were assured of God's presence, they could go into the fire and God was with them even in the fire. I'm telling you, if you were more assured of God's presence, you would be more decisive. You would quit wavering. You would quit vacillating. But the reason you're indecisive, you're not real sure that God is with you. And the reason you're not sure God is with you might be because of the life you're living. Because you're living a life that is not in obedience to God. You're running from Him. We've got to keep moving here. Fourthly, if you were assured that God was with you, you would be more courageous. You thought I was going to have all D's, didn't you? If you were assured that God is with you, you would be more courageous. Very quickly, Numbers chapter 14. Stay with me, because I'm going to go rapidly through these verses. Numbers 14:9. This is when Joshua and Caleb come back after spying out the land, and the 10 spies said, "We can't do it, they're too big." And here's what Joshua and Caleb said, Numbers 14:9, "Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us, their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." You know what? If you were assured of God's presence, you'd be more courageous. You'd be quit being such a scaredy cat, as you'd say when you were a kid. Deuteronomy chapter 31, quickly. Verses 6 to 8, Moses is about to go off the scene and he's encouraging the people, the children of Israel. And he says, Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, "Be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee." And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee, he will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed." I could take you to a bunch of other promises. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9. Isaiah 41:10. Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. Jeremiah 1:19. 2 Timothy 1:7. If you got a copy of the outline this morning, you've got those verses. 2 Timothy 1:7 says what? "God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Folks, if you were more assured of God's presence, you would be more courageous. Anyone here who needs to be more courageous? We tend to be fearful to accomplish what God has called us to accomplish. Christians today are backing down and going into the closet instead of exposing sin. We need to learn lessons from people who are being converted in Muslim lands. I was reading something some time ago. It's entitled, "How Small Would Our Churches Be?" This is a missionary in a Muslim land. Thursday, June 14th, we went with four candidates to a public beach here to have a baptism. When we got there, we found the beach crowded with hundreds of Muslim men and women. Immediately, one of our candidates began looking around with fear in his eyes. One could see him trying to count the cost in his own life. Sadly, he then looked at me and said, "I can't do it." The other three, two young men and the pregnant wife of a Muslim man, and that Muslim man intended to see his wife follow Christ's example, they stood firm and shared beautiful testimonies of the gospel's transforming power in their lives and how Jesus Christ had saved them from a life too shameful to describe. Many eyes were on our strange group. Few, if any, understood what was taking place other than those who came to be witnesses to this beautiful event. The day was great, a great testimony to the goodness of God. His love and grace that reaches even into the Muslim world to save sinners, these brave young believers were ready to risk it all to have this blessed communion with their Savior. The onlookers from town did not interfere. They never have yet with us. I guess there is always a first time, but it hasn't found us yet. The candidate who backed out being baptized stayed to watch the others. We walked with him. We talked with him late into the night and most of the following day. He said, "The teachings of Jesus are beautiful and good, but the shame is too much. If my family, friends, or co-workers find out, the cost is too great." And then the missionary who wrote this said this, "I can't help but wonder how small would our churches in the West be if we all had to walk this road." You know why? Because we are not convinced that God is with us. John Wesley once said, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I will shake the world. I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen, and such alone will overthrow the kingdom of Satan and build up the kingdom of God on earth." Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin, and we'll conquer the world for Christ. Of all the memorials in Westminster Abbey in London, there is not one that gives a nobler thought than that which is inscribed on the monument to Lord Lawrence. Simply his name, with the date of his death, and these words: "He feared man so little because he feared God so much." And yet we are plagued with a snare. It's the fear of man and what man will do to me. Listen, if you were assured that God is with you, you would be more courageous. I would be more courageous. Look at the promise we have in Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And the promise is given right there. What is the promise when I go through the valley of the shadow of death? For thou art, you're with me. It's no accident that the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter, one who comes alongside. Listen, if you were assured that God is with you, you'd be more courageous. Fifthly, if you were assured that God is with you, you would be more optimistic. Are you optimistic about 2013? Are you optimistic Congress is going to pass some law? You know, it's not the president's fault, it's Congress's fault. Are you assured that Congress is going to do what they're supposed to do? Are you optimistic about 2013? When it comes to man, I'm pretty pessimistic. But go to Psalm 46. By the way, I need to ask the question I've asked with each of the others. Anyone here need to be more optimistic? Anybody? Oh, okay, just me. All right. Somebody once said that both optimists and pessimists contribute to society. You want proof? Well, the optimist invents the airplane and the pessimist invents the parachute. You know what? There's an attitude today of defeatism due to the elections. There's an attitude of people losing heart. There's an attitude that I'm going to quit working and I'm going to sit down and wait for God to return. Even so, come Lord Jesus, right now, get us out of this mess. Defeatism, pessimism. But I want you to see what the psalmist says in Psalm 46. It says in verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed. By the way, has the earth been removed yet? And though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. I'm looking out here and those mountains are still there. You know what? Though those mountains should be cast into the sea, though this earth should be removed, God is still my refuge and my strength. Verse 3, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. And then the word Selah. In other words, think about that. Pause. Think about that. Go down to verse 7. This is the verse that really arrested my attention. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. You know what? If you were more assured of God's presence, you would be more optimistic. Even in a world that's falling apart, we can say, you know what? God is with me. So while everything's falling apart around me, you know what? God's with me. I'm assured of it. How are you assured of it? Because the Bible says. Look at verse 11, it's repeated. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. But I want you to go now to the verse right before that. A verse you might know, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Just be still and know that I am God. Don't you need to be more optimistic? If you were assured of God's presence, you would be. Sixthly, if you were assured that God was with you, you would be more evangelistic. Not just optimistic, you would be more evangelistic. Question, is there anyone here who needs to be more evangelistic? What does it mean to be evangelistic? Witnessing, telling people about the Lord, giving out gospel tracts. Listen, if you were assured of God's presence, would you do that more? You know why you don't do it? Because when it comes time to give that tract or give that gospel witness, you feel like you are all... Matthew 28:20. Jesus said in verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo," or behold, what? "I am with you." Many times I have had to think of this when I have one of those divine moments, an opportunity to witness to somebody, and I'm backing down in my mind. I'm going, you know what? I don't know if I, you know what? You need to be more courageous. You need to be more evangelistic. God is with me. It's interesting, folks, that one who does not desire to evangelist is one, to evangelize is one who was running from the presence of the Lord. Can you think of anybody who's running from the presence of the Lord? But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Why? Because God had called him to go preach to Nineveh, and he said, "No, I don't want to." There's a lot of Jonahs. Lastly, if you were assured that God is with you, not only would you be more dedicated, more dependable, more decisive, more courageous, more optimistic, more evangelistic, you would be more content. Okay, it's right after Christmas. Anyone here need to be more content? Tom Brady, quarterback of the New England Patriots, was being interviewed on 60 Minutes December 30th, 2007, 5 years ago. The man who was interviewing was surprised to hear this from Brady. Quote, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, man, there's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be." What's the answer? Somebody asked him. He said, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew. I love playing football. I love being quarterback for this team. But at the same time, I think there are a lot of other parts about me that I'm trying to find." The article goes on to say, with 3 Super Bowl rings, he already has Hall of Fame credentials, even if he never played another game. But he's only 30 and just entering his prime. Somebody asked him, "Which of the rings do you like best? What's your favorite ring?" You know what his answer was? "My favorite ring? I always said the next one. The next one is the best." There's an example of contentment, isn't there? And yet that's what people think you're going to be finding in this world. You're going to be content when you finally get this, when you finally get that. I read an article that said 100 years ago, it was figured that the average American had 70 wants. A similar survey taken recently showed his grandson had nearly 500 on his list. There's a cemetery in England where there's a grave marker from this about this woman. Her grave marker has this inscription: "She died for want of things." Alongside that sign is another which reads, "He died trying to give them to her." Never content. Have you ever heard of blind Fanny Crosby? Blind Fanny Crosby, who at age 8 wrote this: "Oh, what a happy soul am I. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." You say, what passage goes with this? Hebrews chapter 13. You'll notice we've been going through the Bible somewhat in chronological order according to the way the books are arranged. Hebrews 13. Look at verse 5. "Let your conversation," or that is your conduct, "be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have." Now, what's the reason you should be content? There's the word "for" that comes up. Here's the word "because." And what is it? Because he said what? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Because God is with you, you should be content. But you know why we're not content? Because we are not assured of His presence. So we can say boldly, verse 6, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Have you ever heard of the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones? I wish more people knew about this man. He was a great preacher in England. God used him mightily. He passed away, I think, in the 1970s. Just before he died, he was asked how he was coping, being laid up after such a fruitful ministry. He replied in the words of Luke 10:20, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In other words, do not tie your joy, somebody says, commenting on his words. Don't tie your joy, your sense of well-being, to power in the ministry. Your ministry can be taken from you. Tie your joy to the fact that you are known and loved by God. Tie it to your salvation. Tie it to the sublime truth that your name is written in heaven. That can never be taken from you. And after Lloyd-Jones said, "I am not rejoicing that I've got this powerful ministry. I am rejoicing because my name is written in heaven," he said this, "I am perfectly content." That was 1 week before he died. "I am perfectly content." How sure are you this morning that God is with you? There are some here, you're not sure. There is a condition if you're going to know that God is with you. And let this verse burn in your mind. James 4:8. Draw nigh to God, and what? He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Folks, if you had the assurance that God was with you this next year, it would change your life. How would you improve if you had the assurance of God's presence? I believe you'd be more dedicated. I believe you'd be more dependable. You'd be more decisive. You'd be more courageous. You'd be more optimistic. You'd be more evangelistic. You would be more content. God is with us. But you've got to take it by faith, and you need to obey Him. Father, I pray that we would be.